So glad to have all of you with us here today. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. These are the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, and we do have a website, FBCTag.com, First Baptist Church of Truth and Grace.com. And so we're glad to have you with us. Hope that you can check us out on Facebook. And howdy, Harry. How's it going, man? I'm glad to have Harry here today. He and Hannah came from quite a ways. I think Hannah might win the travel contest there. She is from South Carolina, an old Awana friend and youth group friend, Hannah there. And I do have to say thank you to the folk that sent me the information on the cherries. I have tried dried cherries, but I think I'll try cherry juice. But thank you for that, for listening and sending me in that information. And I hope that that helps with my gout. Well, let's take a look here at Matthew 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, or metamorphosed, before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. We have been looking at the question, what in the world is the Bible anyhow? And for a while now, and trying to answer that. One of the things that we have been looking at is that the Bible is the tool of God in transforming our lives. We saw here that Jesus was transfigured. Of course, he was already full of truth and grace, and God wanted us to see that. Well, we saw that Moses had been transfigured, and his face even shone just like this back in the Old Testament in Exodus 34 and 35. We saw that Elijah had a very similar experience there on the same mountain, in the same spot, and doing the same thing, receiving a fresh vision of God. That God is true, but he's also full of grace. That he is pure, but he's also full of love. He doesn't hate us, he loves us. If we have, made him our Father. And then, of course, we saw last week that God had transfigured Hannah through the Word into a woman of wisdom, into a deep thinker, into a theologian, into a culture changer, into a prophet. And so God transforms us all. Well, here we have these 3 Peter left on the mount, Peter, James, and John. So let's look at Peter today and see if he was transformed. Remember that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, that Jesus had called Peter. He had said to him, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will transform you into a fisher of men. That's really what he's saying. And every time that God calls somebody, that is the implicit promise, the implicit compact, that God will transform us from a sinner into a saint. That he will not just pay for our sins, not just give us a ticket to heaven, but that he will transform us into a person that is fit for heaven, that would enjoy heaven, that would be welcome and fit in heaven. That is really what's happening. Well, Jesus called Peter, but Peter, of course, had his faults, didn't he? Remember that during the time that Jesus was with Peter, and Peter was with Jesus, that Peter was impulsive. remember that Jesus came to them and asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, Elijah and Moses and all these things, and you know, John." And so, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And so Jesus said, "Well, because I'm the Christ, I'm going to have to die on the cross." And Peter said, "You don't have to die on a cross. We don't want you to die on the cross. That wouldn't fit in with our plans or our desires. We want you to hang around forever. We love reading the Bible with you and having you teach us, and we love watching you heal people. We don't want you to die on the cross. You can't die on the cross." Here's Peter speaking without thinking. You know, he is teaching the teacher. He is instructing the instructor. He is commanding the Lord. He's impulsive. He doesn't always think before he says anything. He's also a little bit dense. There came a time when Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they all said, "Yeah, he misses the bread." And Jesus looked at all of them, Peter included, and said, "Have I been with you this long that you can't even tell a figure of speech? That you can't understand a plain statement?" Peter was a little bit selfish sometimes. Remember that Peter had been nominated as holder of the keys by Jesus, and all the disciples resented him. And so they came to Jesus and they said, "So who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Did Peter already win the contest?" And Jesus said, "You guys got to be servants." Matthew 18 there. And so Peter comes to Jesus then. Peter was gone. That's why they went to Jesus. When Peter gets back, he says to Jesus, "How often do I have to forgive these knotheads?" And Jesus said, "You have to forgive them 70 times 7. You have to just keep on forgiving the people around you." But Peter was selfish. He's kind of like the boys there, Joseph's brothers, fighting over who's going to be the best. There were several times when Jesus asked them after they were walking together, "What are you guys talking about?" And they wouldn't tell him, because they were arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Peter wasn't saying, "Guys, we shouldn't be talking this way." Peter was saying, "Well, everyone knows I'm going to be the greatest." Peter was sometimes stubborn. When Jesus called the disciples, and then he took them down to Jerusalem, and they watched him cleanse the temple. And it was scary. They said, "Hold the fort. We didn't sign up for this. We didn't sign up to shake up the establishment. We didn't, you know, fishing for men, okay, but going down to Jerusalem, marching into the temple, making a whip, and driving all the people out?" John chapter 2. That's too much. And so they all went home. They went back to fishing. And so in Luke chapter 5, Jesus has to call them again, because they don't want to be doing that stuff. That's scary. No interest in it. And so Jesus goes to the beach, and they're working on things, and he hollers out to them, "Hey, try the other side." And what's Peter say? "Okay, I know that you're the Messiah. I know that you're the Son of God. I know that you're smarter than I am. We will do what you say." That's not what he said. He said, "Look, we've been fishing all night. We're fishermen. You're not. We know what we're doing. You don't. Nevertheless, just to prove to you how dumb you are, I'll throw over on the other side." And of course, the net caught more fish than Peter could bring in. And Peter forgot the fish, swam to shore, dropped at Jesus' feet, and said, "Forgive me, I am a sinful man." So you see, Peter was not the optimal disciple here quite often. There are many times that he was dense or impulsive or selfish or stubborn. But how did Peter do when everything is said and done? Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. How did Peter do when everything was said and done? In Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went in up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now the problem is this, of course. They have lost their leader. There are only 120 of them. They are in a city that hates them. They're in a city of religious leaders that have just clamored for their friend's death. They're faced in a world that doesn't know anything about their friend, Jesus, doesn't care anything about Jesus, doesn't want to hear the gospel, doesn't want to hear anything about the Old Testament or the covenant with Abraham, just doesn't care about anything they have to offer. They're facing an empire whose representative has just executed their friend. They're small, they're not organized, they face enemies that are unbeatable. And so it happens. Verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names is 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in the ministry." We have to replace, well, verse 20, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office." It's time to replace Judas Iscariot. What's he doing? Well, one thing he's doing is obeying Scripture. He has been studying Scripture and reading Scripture since Jesus forgave him. He has been examining the Bible and thinking about it. But he's also been sensitive to the needs of the people there. They're a small group. And he says, you know what? This is really, really important that we replace Judas, because this is an important group and this is an important office. It's so important that we can't just have a vote. They didn't have a vote. They drew lots. Why? Because it's so important that someone's going to be unhappy someday if we think it was just a popularity contest. We have to let God select this person. Now, they selected two candidates. They did that. But then God selected which man should have his name engraven on the holy city for eternity. You see, they don't know that now. They have no clue of that now. But Peter is sensitive to the needs of his fellow Christians, and he's saying, we have to do this because we are relevant, and we are going somewhere, and we're going to do something. You see, this was not just a random act. This is a huge step for these people to take. Peter, the dense, Peter, the selfish, has become sensitive to the needs in the hearts of others. Peter, who was willing to instruct the Lord, is now searching the Lord's scriptures to find out what he ought to be doing. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together when they heard people speaking in their language, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Look, are not all these that speak Galileans? How do we hear this stuff? What are they doing?'" Verse 13, Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. They're at the temple. There are thousands of important people from all over the world here. They are being mocked. They're still small. They're still 120 people. Are you going to wilt? Are you going to go back to your upper room and hide? Are you going to say, well, you know, excuse us, we're just trying something, we'll be gone now, goodbye, and be a laughingstock, or will they speak up? Well, what happens? What's Peter do? Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And he tells them what they've done. He tells them their fate. He tells them that God can forgive them. Peter has become a man of courage and grace. He offers them salvation. He offers them cleanliness of sin. The people that argued with Jesus, the people that condemned Jesus, he offers them complete forgiveness. He takes his life in his hands and does that. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes in Samaria, Samaritans, with one accord, by miracles which he did. Verse 8, there was joy in that city. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. What's going to happen here with these Samaritans? The Samaritans and the Jews have fought each other forever. They've hated each other forever. The Samaritans are the result of Assyrians moving into the northern kingdom and intermarrying with the slaves that were left behind, the poor people that were left behind. And so they had an amalgamation between Judaism and their Gentile faith. And they sort of had the Bible, but they sort of didn't have the Bible. They worshiped God, but they didn't worship God. And so the enmity became so bad that when Jesus saw the woman at the well and he spoke to her, she said, what are you doing talking to me? Because the Samaritans would harass the Jews, and the Jews would harass the Samaritans. The Jews would walk 15 miles to the east, and then go their 20 miles north, and then walk 15 miles back west to go around Samaria. They hated them so much. So what you going to have now? God is working in the Samaritans. They're believing on Jesus. But what are you going to have? Are you going to have half Christians? Are you going to have a Samaritan church and a Jewish church? Are you going to have Christians that won't talk to each other because they're different races? Are you going to have racism in the church? Are you going to have people that can become Christians but can't become leaders? This is a key moment. This is a very important moment for the church. What are we going to make of the church? Well, let's look here, verse 15 is where we left off. Peter and John, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them. Person to person, Christian to Christian, believer to believer, equal to equal, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so Peter then has an open heart. He has been transformed into somebody that cares about the needs of others. Yes, he's going to be criticized for this by people in his own church. He knows that. Yes, there's going to be resistance to this. It's not going to be easy. But he goes ahead and does it anyhow because he thinks about the needs of the Samaritans. He wasn't doing that before. He's doing it now. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Peter is doing a tour of all the churches. Verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, means gazelle. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, and they sent for Peter, saying, Hurry and come to us. Verse 39, Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now there are several things here, aren't there, for Peter. Peter said to the first guy, he said, Jesus himself is going to heal you. Jesus, our friend that is in heaven right now, is going to heal you. The second thing I want you to catch is that Peter it was who said, well, you know, it's not hopeless. We can do this. And so he sends them all out, just as Jesus had another time, and heals Tabitha with the same power of God and the same faith that Jesus had had in the Father. You see, Peter has become a man of faith. It was Peter that stumbled, you know, and started to sink beneath the waves when he looked at the waves and thought about the terror of the sea. It was Peter that was crying and screaming in the boat when they're about to drown. But now Peter is a man of faith and a man of godly action. But what's happening here? Look at chapter 10, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. God says to the men at Caesarea, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. God is leading Peter. He's leading every step through both Peter's thinking and the circumstances that come up by coincidence. There are no coincidences with God. But he is leading Peter, and Peter is following. Peter's not telling the Lord what to do. Peter is being led by the Lord. That would not have happened during the days of fishing, and it would not have happened even during the days of Jesus' ministry. But Peter doesn't need Jesus to tell him what the Holy Spirit wants him to do. Peter is being led himself now. What's he being led to? Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 4. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise Cornelius and the people that Peter had been led to back there in Acts chapter 10. They're saying, guys, we have to have Jewish Christians only, and they have to become Jewish. If they're not Jewish Christians, they're not full believers. It's all back to the same thing again. Are we going to have to circumcise every Gentile we meet? Are we going to have half Christians and lesser Christians? Are Gentiles going to have to keep the Jewish law? This is, again, a fundamental moment for the church. They have to follow God in doing a brand new thing that they've never done before. Well, what happens? Verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the words of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same way they are." Peter argues passionately. Now, Peter is not the Pope. He's not even the pastor of this church. It is James that says, "Well, this is what I think we ought to do," and then Peter and all the other guys vote along with the church. But it is Peter that stands up and gives an impassioned plea, "Please let the Gentiles just be full Christians, the way they are, not having to abstain from pork, not having to be circumcised, not having to keep the Jewish tradition. But just being who they are." Do you understand how much that changes our church culture? When we send missionaries into Africa, we don't tell them they have to wear more clothing. We don't tell them that they have to meet at 9 o'clock Sunday morning. We don't tell them they have to have a prayer meeting Thursday evening. We don't tell them they can only have a 25-minute message like we have. We let them be Africans, or Indonesians, or South Americans. In South America, of course, the morning service, if they have one, is just a Sunday school time, and that's it. And then they all gather about 6 or 7 o'clock, and then they stay for hours. And that's their time when they get dressed up. That's the time when they have their 2 hours of singing or whatever. That's their service. And it's all done according to their needs and their culture and their ways. And that's how it ought to be. But that all goes back to Peter. When Peter says, "Guys, they are his kids too. And they're just as much his kids as we are." And so Peter becomes completely obedient to the will of God. He was not that before. But now he is. And he looks at the Cornelius, and, you know, Cornelius was a pretty upstanding guy, but he knows that they're going to be meeting Greek hedonists, Roman slave masters, and the same principles will apply. They're completely forgiven. They live according to their lights, worshiping God. They don't have to follow Jewish tradition. God has transformed Peter into someone who can read and understand the Bible and think through important issues with God's help by himself. Peter does not need a pastor. Peter is now, if you will, a pastor, a shepherd. Peter doesn't need Jesus to show him everything in the Bible. Peter has access to the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had, and Peter works through all these issues with God, with others, and with himself. He has been transformed. He's sensitive to others. He's obedient to God. He is courageous. He is full of grace. He is all these things that he was not before. I want you to understand that God has transformed Peter into someone in all these things because he's always had this plan for Peter. He's always had this plan for Peter. When Peter was born, he was born in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. He did not go to Yeshiva there in Jerusalem. He did not sit at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul. No, he was born to be a fisherman. And he had a rudimentary understanding of the Bible and the scriptures, and his mom and dad taught him. And I'm sure he had memorized some of the scriptures, or maybe a lot of the scriptures. But he was born to be a fisherman. Now think about this. You need to be a fisherman so you can be a good apostle. That's why so many of the apostles were fishermen. Can I get an amen from the fishermen in the group? Is there any fishermen? Ted is saying yes. He's kind of tired from a long trip yesterday, or he'd be yelling amen, hey? You've got to be a fisherman to be an apostle. What do I mean? Well, a fisherman, not just, I'll go fly fishing today, but a commercial fisherman had to plan his work carefully. He had to analyze costs and income and their ability, what they could do, what all the dangers were, and what all of their competitors were doing. You don't just become a commercial fisherman. You have to think it through. You have to analyze everything that's happening and all the problems and all the barriers. But then, having done that, you have to go fishing. You have to go out there and do it. And Peter couldn't just plan all this back home and think, wouldn't it be neat if? Someone has to go out there and do it. You have to invest yourself. Peter did that. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, his brother, they did this. They went out in the boat. They learned the business. They learned the trade. They were partners. They were partners. Peter and Andrew, James, and John were partners. It was not just Peter doing it by himself. He had to work with other people. He couldn't just say to them, "You're an idiot, and I'll do it my way." He had to convince them and persuade them, and he had to listen to them. They were partners. You see how all of these things apply to the church? You have to plan when you're in a church. You have to think through the issues. You have to work with other people that may not see what you're seeing, and you have to go do it. You know, the problem with pastors is they have lots of ideas but don't do nothing. And that's a serious problem. It's I've heard it in seminars, so I know it's true for other guys, not just me. But you have to go do the work. At times there was risk. At times when Peter was out on the lake, he was scared senseless because of the waves. There was the time when Jesus was sleeping in the boat because he was dog tired, and all the disciples came to him and said, "We're dying out here." So they make it back home. They put all the boat stuff away. What do they have to do the next day? They got to go right back out on the same lake that terrified them. Yeah, there are scary things in the ministry. There are scary things in a church, but you can't give up on it. You got to go ride the horse again. You got to ride the bronco again. Or the church will die. You know, have one problem, you quit. Churches can't exist. There are menial jobs in fishing. Someone has to clean them nets. Someone has to repair the nets. Somebody has to repair stuff on the boat. Somebody has to clean the fish. Somebody has to drag that fish to market. And somebody has to sell it. And the more people you hire to do this stuff for you, the less money you make. You've got to do it. Well, I tell you what, in a church, there are jobs that are not glorious. There are jobs that nobody wants to do. But Peter did all of these things so that, he didn't know this, so that he could one day be an apostle. And when Jesus came to Peter on the beach and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," what was he saying? He was saying, high school is over. Now you're going to go to graduate school. Later on, you'll have to do your dissertation so you become a doctor. Right now, high school is over. Now it's time to get serious. Let's realize, though, that after 3 years with Jesus, Peter had a lot. He had all the skills from fishing. He had practical planning. He was a hard worker. He knew how to be a partner. He was smart. And now he had insights. He has all the tools of how to understand the Bible. He has many new insights from Jesus on what the Bible is and how to interpret it. But he's not ready. He is not yet transformed. Remember that Moses had a wonderful education, but he was not ready. He was the proudest man in the world. He was not only the smartest man in the world, he was the proudest man in the world. He was not ready. Remember that Elijah knew his Bible. He knew the Bible as well as anybody on earth. But he was not ready to do the real ministry God had called him to. Peter's had 3 years of walking and talking with God, and he's not ready to do the ministry because he's still proud, he's still selfish, he's still all about himself. What happened between the call and Jesus walking with Peter and Peter's transformation? What happened? The cross happened. The cross is Peter's dissertation. At the time of the cross, Peter slept when he should pray. He fought when he should surrender. He lied when he should confess. The holder of the keys, the spokesman for the church, said, "I don't know Jesus." All the world has been waiting for 6,000 years or whatever to have God intervene and to save them from sin. And Jesus is there doing it. And Peter says, "I don't know who he is." This is the time. There's never going to be another time. This is the man. This is the place. This is the crux of history. And Peter, the spokesman for every Christian on earth, said, "I don't know him." Every Old Testament book, every Old Testament sacrifice, every prophecy, everything in the tabernacle, everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And yet Peter stood up and said for the church, "We do not know him." What did Peter do then? When Jesus died, he saw his sin. He saw that he was selfish. He saw that he was a chicken liver. He saw that he was not great. He saw that he was really very small. He saw that he was dense, that he was stubborn, that he was everything a man should not be. He saw himself as few people ever see themselves. Then Jesus came to him after 3 days of agony and the resurrection, you know. Jesus came to him there on the beach and washed his sin clean and said, "Feed my sheep." And Peter got busy with the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible transforms us. It is God's tool for changing us into something amazing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 now. Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This is Peter speaking, and I think this is the key to his transformation. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" We only understand this if we go back to the Gospels and we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians arguing with Jesus What about this? What about taxes? What about this law? What about marriage? What about the resurrection? They're arguing back and forth. And Jesus asked them a riddle. And Jesus asked them, so how is it that David calls his son Lord? How can that possibly be? They looked at him with a blank face. And he quoted them the scripture, the one that Peter just quoted. They looked at him with a blank face and they said, well, I guess we're all done arguing, which is what he wanted. Peter heard that riddle. Jesus did not explain it to him. Jesus did not explain it to the apostles. Peter heard that riddle and he had now 50 days to ponder it, to think about it. And here we see that Peter has come up with the answer. He understands what the answer is, that God became flesh and died for us, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Peter looked at that, finally understood it, finally connected all the dots from the Old Testament, all the dots in Jesus' life, all the dots of everything that he'd been taught, and said, my friend is sitting on the right hand of God. And that transformed him. Because everything that Jesus had said now became the pronouncement of God, not just arguing, but not just teaching, but God's pronouncement. And everything that Jesus had promised is now God's promise. Peter looks at it and says, wow, man, we have God on our side. My good friend that walked with me and ate with me and sat with me and played with me and prayed with me and worked with me, he is at the right hand of the Father. He thought about that, and of course then he was transformed. He was changed forever by understanding the reality of what had just happened with him. God can transform anybody. If he can transform a dense, selfish, nasty little person like Peter into a grand, sensitive, brave helper like Peter, and he can change anyone into anything. Now here's the problem. Nobody wants to be changed. Nobody wants to be transformed. Because we don't want to go through the problems that is required. We don't want to give up the fun that we're having right now. We don't want responsibility. We don't want a different life, and we sure don't want a different me. I want to be who I am and what I've been forever. I don't want to be a different guy. It's so easy being me. I enjoy watching the Tigers. I enjoy watching the Lions. And I enjoy, you know, going bowling or whatever it is that you like to do. We don't want to be transformed. So let me ask you, would you rather be 9 or 40? I've been 9. You know, I was healthier when I was 9. I was fast when I was 9. I had a lot of fun when I was 9. But I tell you what, I'd rather be able to drive. I'd rather be married. I'd rather have important thoughts than the thoughts I had when I was 9. I'd rather have mature desires than the desires I had when I was 9. It's always funner to be mature. It's always better to have higher thoughts and higher thinking. You always look back on the old thoughts and say, well, those were kind of silly. There are three basic reasons why someone might want to be transformed into the image of Christ or the glory of God. Number one, we've seen a little of the glory of God and we're thirsty to know more about him, to see more of his glory. Every week I get into my Bible and studying for messages and doing different projects. And every week I have moments when my breath is taken away. And I realize, wow, a brand new thought, a brand new thing. Tom and I found a brand new thing in the Bible last couple of weeks. that we'd never seen before. And the more we work with it, the bigger and the bigger and the bigger it gets. And the more foundational it gets, the more fundamental it gets to all of Scripture. And we'd never seen it before. We'd never heard anybody else talk about it before. It takes your breath away. That's one reason to want to be transformed, to see the glory of God. The second reason is we might be able to not stand who we are. And we want to be transformed because we hate what we've become. A sinner like Peter. Peter looked at himself after denying Jesus and said, "Wow, I need to change. Can God help me?" Levi was lost in his sin. Levi had been, everyone had given up on Levi, and he'd given up on everybody else. And when Jesus came to him and said, "Follow me," Levi said, "Man, I get to change." The prostitute in Luke chapter 7, everyone had given up on her, and she had given up on everybody else. She'd ruined lives, and she'd been ruined. When Jesus came then preaching the Sermon on the Mount and saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're going to get a brand new life." The prostitute said, "Man, that's for me." The third reason do we want to be transformed by the power of God into somebody else is because other people need help. Peter, what was the call? "Come, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." What does Jesus infer during that? What does he assume in that call? That people need to be caught. That people can't get to the boat without some help. That there's people out there that like the prostitute, that need to hear about God's grace and mercy. If we don't care about the glory of God, if we don't see the sin in our hearts, if we don't care about the need of others, then we don't want to be transformed. We don't want to be able to pray for people and see their hearts changed. We don't want to be able to counsel people and show them how to know God. A young man came to me and said, "I want you to call on my grandpa in the hospital." And so I was able to walk into the hospital and said, "Your grandpa wants you to know the Lord. Would you like to know the Lord before you die?" He said, "Yes." And I was able to show him how to know the Lord. My friend up there in Wakefield, Raleigh, was an older man. And he came and said to me, "My friend, Sam, I think it was, has cancer. Will you come and talk to him with me?" And I went and talked with Sam. You know what? I was glad that I knew the Bible well enough to show him how to know God. I'm so glad that I didn't have to say to him, "I have no clue what's in the Bible. I can't help anybody. I don't want to make any waves. I got nothing to say." Do we want to be able to help people or not? We've got to know our Bible. We've got to let God change us by worship. And we've got to be transformed into people of truth and grace. What does God transform us into? He turns us into friends. People that will listen to others. People that care about others. People that will sacrifice for others. People that will take a moment and show others what's going on with the Word or with their lives. People that will step out and not just sit in their own little spot. He turns us into friends because he is the ultimate friend. Not just an acquaintance. We talk about acquaintances as though they're friends. No, no. Will a person, you know, lose their kidney for you? That's a friend. Will a person lose their left arm for you? That's a friend. Will a person go to jail for you? That's a friend. Someone who smiles at you and says, "How the lion's going," that's an acquaintance. Someone, and when that's all we'll give somebody is saying, "Hi, how you doing? How are the tigers?" When that's all we'll give somebody, we're not friends either. We're acquaintances. God transformed Peter into a friend, and he'd like to do that for you as well. Heavenly Father, we think of the folk on the radio that were listening and now they've cut away. We pray if there's any people that are lost that don't know you at all, help them to want the friendship that you offer. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are Christians but just sitting. Heavenly Father, pull us, draw us, don't let us be content. Call us like you called Peter. Call us like you called Levi. Draw us to yourself. Begin to work in our hearts and lives that we might be transformed into friends. Heavenly Father, you're too good for us. But thank you for not thinking so. Thank you for wanting to be our friend. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.